We are on lesson 4 of our study of the book of Daniel, and we are zeroing in on the first verse, although I don't think we will get there today. We may, but we will, Lord willing, get there next week. That's the good news. The other news is that I do have 6 pages of notes just on the first verse, so I'm not saying we're going to go a lot faster, but we are going to get to the first verse pretty soon. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day that you've given us, a day to come and to study your word and to worship you, Father. We're thankful for your word and for all that it means to us and for the comfort and the hope and the assurance and the truth that you've given us. Father, we're thankful that our faith is not a blind faith, but that you've given us so much evidence of you and of your love for us and of all that you have done, Father. And so much of that is in this book of Daniel. We pray that as we study it, our faith will be built up and we will see the wonders in your word. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have the handout there in front of you, you'll notice there are some lettered boxes. Last week we looked at A, B, C, and D, I guess, last week. And if you're wondering what those boxes are all about and you weren't here last week, look at the right of the handout and you'll see a webpage, studydaniel.com. And the audio from these lessons is posted there each Sunday after the lesson. So you can go there and catch up if you've missed some of the lessons. The handouts are also available there. And once the class ends, I will post all the notes there as well. So that might be a good resource for you if you're continuing your study of Daniel, which I hope you will be doing after the class ends. What we're doing now is looking at a very important issue with regard to the book of Daniel, and that is, when was the book of Daniel written? Very often when you study a book in the Bible, you will look at that question, but usually instead of taking 3 classes to answer it, it will take about 3 minutes and you will talk about it and when it was written and you'll move on. Why are we spending so much time on that issue with the book of Daniel? And the answer is that there is a huge controversy with the book of Daniel on when it was written. There is a group that believes the book was written much later than the book itself says it was written, and that it was written not by someone named Daniel living with under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, but some imposter in around 165 B.C. Who was writing it and didn't really understand the history very well. And they say it's full of mistakes and errors, and it was written much later. And the next question is, well, why do they say that? And the answer is that Daniel is full of very specific predictive prophecies. And if they don't post-date the book, then they have to agree the book is inspired by God, because no one else could know what would be happening in the future to that kind of degree that we find the book of Daniel. It's clear evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. So we're looking at that issue. When was the book written? We first looked at the evidence for the early view that it was written when it says it was written by the person who says he wrote it. And now we're looking at the arguments against that view, and we're pointing out why those arguments are wrong. And the next argument we're going to look at is this. The liberal critics say, well, look, Daniel is full of historical errors, they say, and they argue that that means the book was written late. That by the time it was written, people had forgotten about what really happened, and so therefore that explains these errors. Well, their arguments are wrong, and there aren't any errors in Daniel, but we do need to go through and address that and look and see what they're saying. So let's do that with one that they put forward, usually first, and it has to do with Belshazzar, who was ruling as the king, we read in Daniel 5, when the city fell to the Persians, to Cyrus. We've already talked a lot about Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to meet him again when we finally get to the first verse of the book. He was the Chaldean king of Babylon, who was the king through much of the early part of the book of Daniel. Well, who came after him as king? Let's look at box F on the handout, and we'll see who came after Nebuchadnezzar as king. Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned there first, and he's the king reigning at the time the book opens. I say he's reigning. Actually, during the siege, his father was still living, Nabopolassar, who's not listed there in box F. But Nebuchadnezzar became king soon thereafter. In fact, he's already referred to king as king there in verse 1. And we'll talk more about that when we get to verse 1. But his son came after him, Amel Marduk. Now Marduk was the reigning, the patron god, I guess I should say, of the city of Babylon. And so that's the false god that they worshipped. And he named his son after him. That literally means man of Marduk. Well, the man of Marduk didn't fare very well. He was murdered by the next person to take the office, which is Nergal-Sharezer, who's listed there. And he's mentioned as a kind of a general of Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 39. But he murdered Nebuchadnezzar's son and took over the throne. Well, he did what the people who came to office often did. He tried to secure his reign. Well, how do you do that? What he did was something very common. He married the daughter of the previous ruler. He married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, Nergal-Sharezer did, to kind of secure his reign. And his young son became the next king, Labashi Marduk. There's Marduk again, the patron god of the Babylonians. And poor Labashi didn't fare very well either. He was murdered after only 9 months. And the question is, well, who killed him? Keep looking down the list. The next guy that came up killed him. Nabonidus killed him and became the next king. Nabonidus is a little bit of a mystery historically. We're not sure exactly where he came from. Kind of came from outside, it seems like. Some people suggest he may have been Assyrian. But anyway, he came to power. And he was reigning as king when the Persians took the city with Cyrus. But Belshazzar was his son. Belshazzar was his son, but Nabonidus was still alive when the Persians overtook the city. So that's kind of a snapshot of history. Now let's turn to Daniel and see what Daniel says about that. If we look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, there's Belshazzar. He's the son of Nabonidus. But Daniel 5, verse 1 says that Belshazzar was the king when Cyrus conquered the city. Okay, so we're going to need to look at that question, because history tells us that Nabonidus, his father, was still reigning as king. So we'll need to look at that. And Daniel 5:2 tells us something else. Daniel 5:2 says not only was Belshazzar the final Chaldean king, but Nebuchadnezzar was his father. Okay, well, now history tells us something a little different there. History tells us Nabonidus was his father. So how are we going to explain this? Now, the modern liberal critic comes to this and they say, well, look, there you go. You got clear historical errors in the book of Daniel. Therefore, it must have been written much later. At the time, Daniel thought this was right, but it wasn't right. So these errors mean it was written later. Are they right? The answer is no, they're not right. So let's look and see why. Let's break this up into two parts. Let's look at the first question. Why is Nebuchadnezzar called the father of Belshazzar 4 times in Daniel chapter 5. And Belshazzar is called the son of Nebuchadnezzar once in chapter 5, when history tells us Nabonidus was his father. Well, two possible explanations here. One, we already know, and that is very often in the Hebrew, the father and son does not mean an immediate father-son, but it just means an ancestor or a descendant. Very often it's used that way. We see that in some of the genealogies. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. But that raises another issue. Was there a genetic relationship between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar? Because we've already said Nabonidus came in from outside. Remember, he came in from a stage left. He may have been Assyrian. He wasn't related to Nebuchadnezzar. But what did we see about the earlier king, Nergal-Sharezer? What did he do to secure his reign? He married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, right? It's very likely that Nabonidus did the exact same thing. He comes in as an outsider. He's taken over as king. What is he going to do to secure his reign? Very likely he did what Nergal-Sharezer did, and that is he married into the previous royal family. He married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. I'll tell you something else that makes that seem likely to me is that one of his other sons, we know Belshazzar is one of his sons, care to guess what another of his sons is named? Nebuchadnezzar. He named one of his sons Nebuchadnezzar. He's trying to secure his place on the throne. So I think it's very likely that he did exactly what Nergal-Sharezer did, and that is he married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if he did that, what does that tell you about Belshazzar? Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. So he was a son of Nebuchadnezzar, if that was the case. we've already said that archaeology has been confirming Daniel left and right. And one of these days, I think they're going to dig something up that tells us that's exactly what happened. But, you know, we haven't found it yet. If that is the case, if they do dig that up, isn't that further evidence that Daniel was written when it says it was written? Because how would someone have known that in 165 B.C.? The answer is they wouldn't have known that. So that's additional evidence. There's another possibility, though. And that is that sometimes son is used to refer to a successor in the same office. In other words, you have a king and some other king comes in, even though he's not related to the previous king, and they'll say, well, he's the son of that king. He succeeded him in the office. And sometimes it's used that way. I think that's very likely the way it's used in Jeremiah 27, verse 7, where we read, and all the nations shall serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, and his son, and his son's son. I think it's saying they'll all serve Nebuchadnezzar and the succeeding kings that follow him. And that's another possibility. So I think there are two very strong possibilities. I think the first one is very likely the case, that I think Belshazzar was likely Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. But that still leaves us with another question, and that is, why does Daniel say Belshazzar was king of Babylon in Daniel 5, verse 1? When in fact Nabonidus, his father, was still reigning as king. Well, let's turn to archaeology on that one too. Archaeology will tell us some things here. Archaeology has shown that Nabonidus was not living in Babylon at this time. He had taken up residence in Tema in North Arabia. He'd moved the capital city there. And he'd left Belshazzar in charge of the northern frontier of the Babylonian Empire. So, in fact, Belshazzar was in charge. He was the de facto king at this time. His word was law. It was rule. He ruled the land. And that's exactly what he was doing. Look at box E on your handout. Box E on your handout. That king that's shown there in box E, that's Nabonidus. That's the father of Belshazzar. And look what he's doing there. He's looking up at something. He's looking up and worshiping the moon god. Sin, the moon god. And in fact, I think that further strengthens the idea that he came from outside. He was not worshiping who? He was not worshiping Marduk, the patron god of Babylon. Instead, he had switched gods. And according to historians tell us, that made people so upset that that's why he moved. That's why he left Babylon and went off to Tema and moved the capital there, because he was making the Babylonians upset. And in fact, when we get later to why the Persians were so able to easily take over the city, this has a lot to do with it, because Nabonidus and Belshazzar had so upset the priest of these false gods that historians tell us they let in the Persians. They opened the door to the Persians because they didn't like who was then reigning. Well, how did Daniel know this? If he were writing 400 years after the fact, how did Daniel, the author of Daniel, know that Nabonidus was not in the city? How did he know that he'd left? How did he know that Belshazzar was ruling as king at this time, if in fact he were not living through it at the time? One commentator, I think, has very correctly said, Belshazzar then technically occupied a position subordinate to that of Nabonidus. Nevertheless, since he was the man in regal status with whom the Jews had to do, Daniel called him king. He was the king. Who else was the king? Nabonidus wasn't there. Belshazzar was the king. And Daniel rightly called him the king. Archaeology has also uncovered some tablets dating back to that time that show that Belshazzar was on equal footing with his father Nabonidus. That they were really acting as co-regents at the time. Again, something that we already knew about if you picked up Daniel. Daniel had said that at the time, so we knew that. Now, this next argument from then, they sometimes just get silly. And you just have to laugh out loud when you get to the commentaries and they're making these arguments. Here's one they make. They say, look, if you look at Daniel 5:16, they say, that shows that Belshazzar that Daniel thought he was just king without anyone else around, because it looks like he has total authority and he can do whatever he wants to do, and therefore Daniel didn't know anything about Nabonidus. And what does Daniel 5:16 says? It says that Belshazzar could appoint Daniel as the third ruler in the kingdom. He had that much power. He could say, Daniel, you are now the third in charge. So the liberal critic says, look, that means Belshazzar, Daniel thought he was the only king. I'm thinking, had they even bothered to read Daniel 5:16? Does Daniel 5:16 say what Pharaoh said about Joseph in Genesis 41:40, that I will make you second in charge? No. Daniel 5:16 says, I will make you third in charge. Well, why is it that Belshazzar could only promise the third position and not the second position? Because Belshazzar was in the second position. Nabonidus was first, Belshazzar was second. The only open position was the third position. And that's the one that he promised, the third position. Because the other two were filled. How would a Jew writing 400 years later have known that? And for those liberal critics, I mean, they just need to sit there and read it and look and see what it says. That is complete evidence and proof that the author of Daniel knew that Belshazzar was co-regent or the son of the current king. And Belshazzar certainly knew it. He was offering the third position. You know, Belshazzar was long thought to have never existed. If I had taught this class 150 years ago, I would be dealing with another argument from the liberal critic, and that is that Belshazzar never existed at all. Daniel just made him up. Well, guess what? Look at box D. We looked at it last week. That it was dug up, and what do you think is on there? Nabonidus talking about his son, Belshazzar. So that argument went out the window from the liberal critics because they can't make it anymore. Well, they're still digging stuff up over there, and I think one of these days they're going to dig up some more stuff that further confirms Daniel. But if we just look at the text itself, we can see lots of confirmation. Incredibly, here's what one modern liberal scholar has written. Just listen to what he said. We shall presumably never know how our author learned that the new Babylon was the creation of Nebuchadnezzar, as the excavations have proved, and that Belshazzar was functioning as king when Cyrus took Babylon in 538. He writes, we'll presumably never know this. It never dawns on him that maybe he needs to change his view on when the book was written. Because if he moved the book back from 165 back to when it says it was written, then we would know immediately how Daniel knew these things. He was living through them. And of course, God knew them and God inspired the book, but that never occurs to the liberal scholar. He just sits there scratching his head saying, well, guess we'll never know how Daniel knew these things. We know how Daniel knew these things. He was living through them, for starters, and the book is inspired. The next argument they make is a big one. And that is, they claim that a key person in the book of Daniel never existed. Now, I've already told you, they used to say that about Belshazzar, and something was dug up. Well, nothing's been dug up yet about this other person we're about to talk about. But I think it very likely will be one day, but it hasn't yet. And they claim this person never existed. And it's Darius the Mede. We read about him in Daniel 5, 30 through 31. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. It's the end of the Chaldean Empire over Babylon. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old, about 62 years old. Darius the Mede. One critic has written, the references to Darius the Mede in the book of Daniel have long been recognized as providing the most serious historical problem in the book. So we need to spend some time dealing with it. In fact, entire books have been written just about this issue, including this one, aptly entitled Darius the Mede. And other books have been written as well. It's been a big point of controversy in the book. Why? Well, I mean, we know that Cyrus was the king of Persia when it overtook the city. So we know Cyrus was king of the Persians. So, you know, who is this Darius? And, and what was he doing here? And who is this person? The late date crowd says, look, the author of Daniel just made a mistake here, they say. They say he actually made two mistakes. They say, first, there was never anybody named Darius. And second, they say, Daniel seems to think the Medes overtook the city. When we know the Medo-Persians overtook the city. So they say Daniel made two mistakes here. And in fact, they say that Darius the Mede never actually existed, but in fact, Daniel is in fact confusing him with some later ruler named Darius the First, a ruler of Persia. And they also say, look, this is evidence that remember we've talked about the four kingdoms in Daniel? And the four kingdoms, it starts off with the Chaldeans, and then you go to the Medo-Persians, and then you go to the Greeks, and then you go to the Romans. And one reason we know that is that Jesus in Matthew 24 looks at a prophecy of Daniel and says what? He says some of these things haven't happened yet, but they're going to happen in your lifetime. And that was during the Roman Empire. So we know some of the prophecies of Daniel happened during the Roman Empire. And those are our four kingdoms. History confirms it. That's exactly what history says happened. Chaldeans, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then Rome. So that's exactly what history tells us. That's what the book of Daniel tells us. Liberal critic points to this verse in Daniel 5 and says, look, Daniel thought that the Medes overthrew the city. So they're inserting a separate Median kingdom in front of the Persian kingdom. And that makes the Greek kingdom the fourth kingdom. True, that makes Jesus a liar, but it does keep the supernatural out of the Bible, which is really all they're concerned about. Let's look at five other reasons why that view is wrong, though. The big reasons, the one I just mentioned, Jesus pointing to Daniel in Matthew 24, saying he is a prophet, and he talked about Rome. That means this view has to be wrong, that the Medes and the Persians were separate kingdoms. But let's look at five other reasons why that view is wrong. First, the book of Daniel never, never claims that Darius was the king of Media, the king of the Medes. It never says that. It says he was a Mede. He was of Median descent. That's all it says. To say that Napoleon was a Corsican does not mean that Napoleon was the king of Corsica. I mean, that's all we have here. It just says he was a Mede. Second, the author of Daniel says that Darius and Cyrus had different ancestries. Cyrus was a Persian. Darius was a Mede. It does not say they ruled separate kingdoms. Remember what I said earlier about the Medes and the Persians? They were locked together at this time, but formally they had been separated. But Cyrus' grandfather was a Mede, and Cyrus ended up having him killed and then bringing the Medes together. But he wanted to keep everybody happy, so he would appoint Medes into high positions in his government to weld those two nations together. And that's what's going on here. Darius was appointed to a high position as a Mede. History tells us Cyrus did that. And that's what he's doing here. And Daniel is very clear that Darius is a Mede and Cyrus is a Persian. It never says that Darius was king of the Medes, because that did not exist at the time. The Medes and the Persians were one unit. The next reason, there are five reasons, this is the third reason. Daniel 6:12, the king, that's Darius, answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. This is Darius referring to what? The laws of the Medes and the Persians. If Darius ruled an independent Median kingdom separate from Persia, then why is Darius under the law of the Persians? And the answer is he wasn't under just the law of the Persians. He, like everybody else at the time, was under the law of the Medes and the Persians. They were welded together at this time. Exactly what the book of Daniel tells us. The fourth reason. We're going to get to this, of course, when we get to chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. A very famous scene in the book of Daniel. If you go down to Daniel 5:28, you'll see a big part of the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. It says, Paris, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This was before that happened. This was under the Chaldean king, the last Chaldean king, Belshazzar. And Daniel is saying, look, your kingdom's going to be divided up and given and conquered, rather, and given to the Medes and the Persians. It'll be divided, split up, and given to the Medes and the Persians. And in fact, the word Perez there is a play on words for divided and for the Persians. So I think what Daniel's saying there is you're not going to be conquered just by the Medes. You're going to be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And the Persians are going to play the greater role in that, which is in fact what history tells us happened. And the fifth reason is in chapter 8. When we finally get over there, we're going to find that the combined Medo-Persian kingdom is shown as a single ram with two horns. The horn depicting Persia comes up last, but both horns come up before the ram sets out to conquer. Does that fit with history? Absolutely. Had the Medes, then the Persians, and then they combined, and then they conquered. That's exactly what history tells us happened, and that's how it's depicted in chapter 8. So, you know, the short story here is that the liberal critic is looking at this verse and they're reading stuff into it that's not there. Daniel never says that the Medes were a separate kingdom from the Persians at this time. Daniel never says that Darius was the king of the Medes. He never says these things. Just because the name Darius the Mede has not been found in the archaeological record does not mean he did not exist. They used to say that about Belshazzar. They used to say that about Sargon. And he was another example of someone they dug up and found evidence for. Okay, well, that leads us another question. Who then was Darius? Who was this person? Well, we don't know for sure, but let's look at three suggestions that have been put forth by commentaries. Two that we're not going to be able to agree with, and that's going to leave us, I think, one that I think is a pretty good explanation. Some suggest that Darius the Mede was actually Darius the First, who was a later Persian ruler. And we're going to have to reject that one. For starters, it would mean Daniel was mistaken about the chronology of these rulers, and we know he was not. But also, Daniel calls Darius a Mede. Darius the First was a Persian. Also, Daniel says Darius the Mede was 62 years old when he started to reign. Darius the First was in his 20s when he started to reign. Also, Daniel 9:1, this is a key word here. Daniel 9 verse 1 tells us that Darius the Mede was made king. He was made king. That's an interesting word choice there. He was made king. What that tells you is that someone higher than him appointed him to that position in which he was ruling. Well, who was that higher person that made him king? And the answer is Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian. He made him king. He made him to be ruling the land at that time. And that's what Daniel 9:1 is telling us. I love what this commentary said. This is a little longer quote than I usually read, but it's an excellent point. Let me read this. Such confusion as to the true nationality and time sequence of Darius the Great would have been unthinkable in the 2nd century B.C. when the liberal critic says this was written. Why? Because for even in the Near East, every schoolboy was required to read Herodotus and other Greek historians from the 5th and 4th centuries. Even in Hellenistic Palestine, Greek Palestine, these authors were widely read, widely studied, widely admired. And it's from Herodotus that we find out this information about Cyrus. Any Greek writing author or author within that period who attempted to put Darius before Cyrus would have been laughed off the stage by the general public, he writes, and no credence would have been given to anything he wrote. They had the histories. If someone had written the book in 165 B.C. and gotten these kings messed up, that book would never have been given any credence. And look what we find instead. We find it among the Dead Sea Scrolls. We find it in the Jewish canon. It was accepted immediately. I mean, how does this explain, except from the fact it was written when it says it was written by the person who says he wrote it, Daniel? So we're going to have to reject the idea that Darius the Mede is really Darius the Persian from much later. Daniel would not have made that mistake, and certainly we would not have found that mistake in the inspired Word of God. So let's look at theory number two. Theory number two is that Darius the Mede was really just another name for Cyrus. In other words, when Daniel says Darius the Mede took over, he's really saying that Cyrus took over, and he's just giving him another name. That's actually a pretty widely held view, and I've never been able to understand why, because it just seems like a crazy view to me. I mean, look at Daniel 6, verse 28. Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus. That seems like a very odd thing to say if they're exactly the same person, right? I mean, if it's the same person, why would the author of Daniel say he's prospered under Darius and he prospered under Cyrus? So I think we have to reject that one too. That leaves us with the third option, which fortunately is a pretty good option. And it's one I've already referenced, and that is that Darius the Mede was a governor of the area set up to rule by Cyrus. History tells us this is how Cyrus operated. He'd go in, he'd conquer an area, he'd set up someone to kind of rule it in his place, and then he'd go off to conquer somewhere else. And I think that's exactly what he did here. He didn't really hang around. It was a very well-known practice that he did. And in fact, there is a governor, a particular governor, that they point to called Gabaru, that they say he fits very well. And we know there's a governor of Babylon about this time that fits the evidence, that is operating just as Darius was operating here. I think that's likely who he was. But that leaves us with one last question on this point. Why is he called Darius? Why didn't he call him Gaburu or whatever the name is there? Why did he call him Darius? Well, Darius seems to have come from a Persian word, Dara, meaning king. So it's like a title for king. And I think it very likely became a name that people took when they started to reign in some capacity. Probably a little bit like Augustus, which also became a title for king. Maybe even the name Caesar started off as a name and later became a title. It's interesting that Daniel never says anything about Darius beyond his first year of his reign. That was in chapter 9, verse 1, which I think leads most people to think that he reigned for a very brief period of time, probably a year or less. If that were the case, that further points out that Daniel could not have been considering the Medes to have been a separate kingdom. Just think about it for a moment. Would that have made any sense? You have the Chaldeans that lasted for about 73 years, and you have the Persians that lasted for like 208 years. You have the Greeks that were going strong for like 167 years by the time they claimed the book was written in 165 BC. Would it have made any sense for Daniel to have snuck in a Median kingdom of 1 year in that list? No. The Medes and the Persians were one kingdom. Rome was the fourth kingdom. So again, all the liberal critic really needs to do is open up the book of Daniel and read it with an honest eye and read what it actually says. And that would get rid of so many of their false arguments about the book. This next one is another funny one, I think. And that is, they claim the book of Daniel cannot have been true history because they say some of the things in there are just too improbable to be true. They're just too absurd to be true. And one thing they point to on that is Daniel 4, verse 33, which is, that describes Nebuchadnezzar's illness where he runs out into the field thinking he's an ox. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And they say, look, they say, come on. This is just too incredible to be true. This can't be real history. I'm thinking, too incredible to be true? These people need to watch more daytime television. I mean, this wouldn't even make the first cut on the Dr. Phil show. I mean, this is not too incredible. It has a name, boanthropy. Boanthropy, there's a name for this illness. R.K. Harrison talks about an encounter he had with such a person in a British mental hospital. He ate only vegetation and drank only water. His health was excellent. The only physical abnormality noticed was the length and coarseness of his hair and the thickened condition of his nails. So, I mean, this is not too incredible. There's even a name for it in the medical books. And in fact, interesting, archaeology again. You pick up the Babylonian Chronicles, the things that have been dug up. There is no record of any activity by Nebuchadnezzar between 582 and 575. Nothing. I wonder what he was doing. Think he was out standing in his field or maybe out grazing in his field? I think it's highly likely. Not too improbable to be true. The next one's also a classic, a straw man argument. They argue, well, look, they say Daniel is not like all the other prophecies in the Bible. They say it violates what they say is the nature of biblical prophecy, and therefore it can't be a true book. A classic straw man argument. They set up the straw man by defining prophecy the way they want to define it, and then they say, well, Daniel doesn't fit my definition of prophecy, therefore Daniel's a fake. Here's what one critic wrote. He says, prophecy in the Bible is characterized by an absence of specific predictions. It's a forthtelling, not a foretelling. And they say, Daniel's not like that, therefore Daniel's not real prophecy. Well, what about Jesus? What about the prophecies of Jesus? The prophecies regarding his death, the manner of his death, the perpetrators of his death, the prophecies of his betrayal, the death of Peter, the denial by Peter, his resurrection, the destruction of Jerusalem. These are foretelling, right? They're telling specific things that were going to happen, that did happen. And then Jesus refers to them in John 14, 29. And now I, Jesus speaking, have told you before it come to pass, that when it comes to pass, you might believe. The idea that prophecy in the Bible is just a forthtelling and not a foretelling is just dead wrong. It's filled with foretelling. And nowhere will you find more specific foretelling than in the book of Daniel. It's filled with it, particularly when we get to Daniel chapter 11. Well, you know, what do the liberals do when they get to a verse in a book that they have to date much earlier than the event, that has a specific prophecy of some later event? What do they do when they get to that verse? Here's what they usually do. They come up with some magical, late, unnamed editor that got the book after the event and scribbled in a new verse and said, this has happened, so I'm going to add a verse here. And it was edited by someone after the fact. And they say, that must be what happened. And they do that over and over again as you read their commentaries. Why? Because they can't have the supernatural in the Scripture. They can't have the divine origin of the Scripture. So instead, they say, well, someone must have added that later. And they do that over and over again. That solves a variety of problems for them to come up with these magical and convenient late editors. That's what they do, for example, with Ezekiel. We talked about Ezekiel refers to Daniel. One of the theories, as we talked about, was that he's really referring to some other person named Dan-El. But if not, the liberal critic would say, well, then someone just added Daniel's name to that later. Language. Let's talk about language. If you enjoy the study of language, you will love the book of Daniel. It's one of the few books in the Bible that's actually written in two different languages originally. Daniel 2, verse 4 through Daniel 7, verse 28 is written in Aramaic. The rest of the book is written in Hebrew. So you have part Aramaic, part Hebrew. Now, it was once claimed, this goes in the Belshazzar category. You know, they once said he never lived, and now we know he did. Well, they once argued that the kind of Aramaic used in Daniel was the type used in the 3rd century B.C. and not the type used much earlier. And they say, well, that points to a later date. But guess what? In 1929, a farmer discovered the Rosh Shamra tablets on his land. They dug them up. They looked at them. They're written in Aramaic. They date back as far back as 1400 B.C. And guess what they look like? The kind of Aramaic that we find in the book of Daniel. So that's another argument that went out the window. Archaeology once again proved, established the date of Daniel. Well, they also say, well, look, okay, they say maybe so, but Aramaic has different dialects. We have that in English. Aramaic is the same thing. And they say the Aramaic in Daniel is a Western dialect used in Palestine and not the Eastern dialect used in Babylon. And they say, well, that proves it was written in Palestine. Okay, well, you know, even if that were true, in the Eastern-Western thing, I'm certainly not an Aramaic scholar, so I can't confirm that, but even if it were true, that would not prove that it was originally authored in Palestine. Look at box A on your handout. If you picked up a King James version of the Bible that was written in 1611, translated into 1611, it would look a whole lot like box A, and you'd hardly be able to read it. If you have a King James version with you today, what does it look like? It looks a whole lot more like box B, right? I mean, you can read it. Now, the words may be a little unusual, but the text looks a lot like box B. How have we gone from box A to box B with the King James Version? Something like that. Well, the answer is we've updated it to our more modern dialect. Daniel was also copied over and over again. So if it were copied from an older dialect to a newer dialect, it was very likely updated, which I think may explain why the more modern Aramaic is found in the scrolls. It's the same thing we see in the modern world today with the Old English and the modern dialect. And I think that's another example of that. But this really raised another question. Why are there different languages in the book of Daniel? Why do we have part in Aramaic and part in Hebrew? Well, first, as I mentioned, it's not unique. Ezra also has part in Aramaic. There are 4 chapters in Ezra that are written in Aramaic. Some critics say, well, maybe there were 2 authors of Daniel, one that wrote in Aramaic and one that wrote in Hebrew, but not even the really liberal critics say that. The book of Daniel has such a wonderful unity about it. From the beginning to the end, there's a wonderful unity in the book of Daniel. It's the same author writing throughout. So that argument really goes away. I think the better answer is that there were 2 audiences to the book of Daniel. 2 audiences. We know that was true. And in fact, the Aramaic chapters deal with matters pertaining kind of to the entire citizenry of Babylon and the Babylonian and Persian empires. But when you get to those 6 chapters in Hebrew, they're really directed to God's people, to the Hebrews. So I think the answer is you had 2 different audiences, and that's why we have 2 different languages that are used. They also argue that they say the Hebrew used in Daniel points to a late date. They say Hebrew underwent a big change around the time of Nehemiah. And they say the Hebrew we find in Daniel shows that it's after that change. Well, the first answer, I think, is the one we've already talked about. You very often, when you translate a work or even copy a work, you're going to update it to the modern dialect. We see that in the King James Version currently. I think we see that in the Aramaic. I think same thing happened in the Hebrew. But I think we can turn this argument around on them. If you look at the Hebrew part of Daniel, there are no Greek words in the Hebrew part of Daniel. Not a single Greek word in the Hebrew part of Daniel. Doesn't that seem odd if the Greeks had been in charge for 200 years? Which would have been the fact if it had been written in 165 B.C. The political terms in Daniel, they are Persian. And isn't that what we would expect if it had been written during the reign of Cyrus, which in fact is when the book was written? I think one of even the most radical critics has said that from the Hebrew of the book of Daniel, no important inference as to its date can be safely drawn. Let me give you a pointer here. When you're reading a radical liberal critic and they say no inference can be drawn, that means an inference can be drawn that fully supports our view. Because they'll never say an inference supports us. So if they say no inference can be drawn, that means they're really saying this evidence supports the other view. And it does. The fact, the language of the book of Daniel fully supports the early view. Well, they also say that there are Greek words in Daniel that show a late date. Daniel 3 verse 5 contains three words of Greek origin, but they're all musical terms. Everyone please get out your songbook. And don't worry, I'm not going to sing. But turn to Psalm 627. 627. Be there in just a second. The claim is that these words would not have worked their way into Daniel unless Daniel had been steeped in Greek culture. But how much cultural spread does it take to learn three new words? There are 20 Persian words. There are three Greek words in Daniel. Doesn't that really make sense that there would have been a lot more if it had been written 165 B.C.? Look at Psalm 627. See the word legato, the beginning of that song? That means tied together. It means you're seeing those notes smoothly. They're all connected together. Look at the next song, 628. Do you see the word phine there? About halfway down before the chorus. That doesn't mean you're doing fine. That means that's the end. The end. Legato is an Italian word. Fine is an Italian word. So are we therefore to assume the author of these songs was steeped in Italian culture? Isn't that a silly argument? That is the exact same argument the liberal critic makes about Daniel. He picks up the book of Daniel. He sees three musical terms in Greek, and he says, this guy was steeped in Greek culture. I mean, you just have to shake your head. It's crazy. And in fact, as with most of their arguments, you just turn it around. Just turn it around. This fully supports the early view. If Daniel had been writing this book in 165 B.C., it would have been filled with Greek words. We find only three, and they're all musical terms. And those are the very first words to ever come into a language from another language. They're always musical terms, aren't they? The name of the instrument, whatever it is, they come in from another language. The musical terms always come in first. It's exactly what we see in the book of Daniel. Next week, we're going to start in verse 1, Lord willing. Thank you very much for your attention.